Job. Just need to thank any and all of you that were involved in our vacation Bible school this week. It was absolutely incredible. We had about 4,000 kids each night. At least we didn't really, it just seemed like it, man. There were kids everywhere. And lots of salvation, lots of incredible things went on. So we thank you for your help. It was a early morning to late at night project all week, so it was a cool time. We sponsored one of the children from Compassion International. Wanted to raise enough money to be able to pay for them from now until they're 18 years old. And instead of $28 a month, just be able to raise enough just so we had the money for their entire, up until they're 18, and God raised that. So we got that sponsored and covered. So it was just a really cool time. So we thank you, really do thank you for all your help. And I can't emphasize enough to be praying for September 11th. We've just made some initial calls as far as some of the fire stations and different things, and we have some of them are already committed to come, and it's just going to be a great time. So I encourage you to pray for that and be here. It's going to be a super outreach. Going to have great special music. We'll let you know who that is real soon, and just a super, super night. So plan on helping and being with us. We're going to need a lot of help, and we're going to do a big barbecue. We're going to have ribs and chicken and all that kind of stuff, and then just a super time. So please pray that this is just a neat outreach of thank you to our heroes, military personnel, and firefighters, policemen, teachers, all those kinds of things, and then that they would be touched with the reality of the gospel as we present the greatest hero of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So please pray for that night, would you? I'm expecting just God to do miraculous things. It's coming up real, real quick, so jump in, see what you can do to help or whatever, okay? It's a big thing. Visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. We go through the Bible together here. This year we're using the one-year Bible to do that. We're reading through the Old Testament section of the one-year Bible. And then on the times we gather together on Sundays and during the middle of the week, we do some studies in the areas that you've been reading that week. It's been kind of an awesome time that we're going through. Book of Job, I'm going to do a little differently because there is so much there. The studies may be a bit more pedantic than we're used to. Maybe be a little less topical and kind of an overview of trying to cover the whole book as quickly as we can in our studies, because there is so much there that we need to understand, because the book of Job confuses so many people and they get some wrong concepts out of it. So we're going to try to cover it this morning. We're going to cover, three or four chapters, but we'll do it quickly. So stay with me. Job is the study of a man undergoing a very sincere, severe testing of his faith. In chapters 1 and 2, Job was unaware that he was the subject of a test between God and Satan. And he experienced in those chapters a tremendous series of calamities that wiped out all that he held of value. In one tragic day, he lost all of his possessions and his 7 children. Boom, just like that. Subsequently, he lost his health and was afflicted with this loathsome disease that left him covered with boils from head to foot. It disfigured his countenance, turning him into a very repulsive looking man. To top it all off, his wife turned against him and suggested, just said, "Job, you got to get out of this. Just curse God and commit suicide." That's primarily what she was telling him. And yet, despite all of these pressures, and you've read these chapters this week, despite all of these pressures, Job is still trusting in the mercy and the love and the grace of God. He still refuses to do what Satan is trying to get him to do, and that is to curse God and die. At this point in the book of Job, Satan, moves up to his big guns. He leads 3 of Job's friends to come and comfort him. And when his friends arrive, they are shocked, absolutely overwhelmed with what they see. Here's this man that they've known who has always been a pillar of the community. They walk in and they see this condition he's in. They are shocked. And here is their dear friend, respected, admired, a most attractive man, now an empty hulk, sitting on an ash heap, scraping the pus from his sores with a piece of broken pottery. That's where they find him. And as they look at this mess of a man, they sit in silence for 7 days because they are so overwhelmed with what they see before they can muster up enough courage to speak to Job about his troubles. But it's also apparent as we get into this story that while they have waited in silence, they've begun to suspect that just perhaps Job is going through something he really deserves. Evidently, there was some secret sin. Evidently, there were some things he was involved in. He wasn't really the man, evidently, that they thought he was. And we're going to see how Satan uses this to increase his torment and make his anguish even worse. Chapter 3 begins around a dialogue between Job and his friends. And this dialogue constitutes a major part of the book. And the reason why it is given to us will be revealed in this discussion between Job and his three friends. And chapter 3 opens with a bitter lament from Job. Weeks have gone by since he was first afflicted with this painful disease. God doesn't seem to explain what he's doing. Job knows absolutely nothing of what we have been informed of in the opening chapters. He didn't know there was this test going on. There was this discussion between God and Satan. So he's baffled. He's buffeted. He's tormented with physical misery. He now opens his mouth with a tremendous cry in which he longs to die. Enough is enough. He wants death. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but I think there have been times when I wished I could have dropped off the scene entirely and just gone home to heaven. I received a card from a friend once that referred to a trial we were going through at the time. And the card said, and I've kept it, "You may feel so very helpless now, which indeed you are for the most part. But I know when you are out there and the crutches one by one are stripped away from you, his words and his love stand before you so irresistibly, so constant, until Jesus becomes your only alternative. Otherwise, death would be the only seemingly logical relief." That's where Job is found in the opening part of this book. He is simply crying out for death, cursing the day that he was born. In this chapter, we will find that, you know, he asks three very poignant questions. The first one is, why was I ever born? Why was I ever born? Listen to this beautiful, eloquent way he expresses that. Chapter 3, pick it up at verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived, may that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes." He's a little upset about the day he was born, isn't he? Huh? Wants nothing good to ever happen on that day, man. He is a little upset. See, this book of Job is written in marvelous poetry. And over the next several studies, including this morning, I'm going to try to read as much of it as I can so that we don't miss the wonderful eloquence of this book. Job is saying that he hopes his birthday will be forgotten. He's looking back to the day of his birth, and although he can't change it, he's saying, may the anniversary of my birth, excuse me, be ignored. Let it be a day that is darkened. Let no one rejoice in that day. Let it be a day of cursing instead of blessing. And the reason Job gives for this outcry is in verse 10. Because I was born on that day produced me. You can see at this point how his life has become so miserable that he absolutely longs for death. Even all that he has enjoyed in the past seems of no value in the face of this tremendous anguish that he must endure. Now, this is given to us in order that we might understand that others have gone through trials far worse than we have. Although Job comes very close to cursing God, he never does. He does curse the day of his birth. He does curse what God has allowed to happen. And you can see that as the pressure begins to increase in his life, and Job is beginning to break and crumble under it as this unceasing, unexplained anguish in his life just goes on and on. I don't think anything is harder for us to bear than unexplained trouble. If we can just see some reason for what we're going through, we can endure it much easier, can't we? But when you just don't know, man, when trouble seems to be pointless and nothing seems to be accomplished by what we're going through, it's a terrible strain, man. That's what Job is experiencing. So he cries out, why was I ever born? In verses 11 through 19, his second question is, having been born, why didn't I die at birth? Look at verse 11. Why didn't I die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? He says, my life has been totally meaningless. It would have been much better for me if I had died when I was born. Then he goes on to give his view of death. Now this is revealing because, as we will see, this is a view of death that is much more primitive than what we have in the New Testament. It's a much more natural view, one that many people have who do not know anything about the Bible at all. Look at verse 13. This is his view of death. For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Job views death as a time of rest, a period of solitude, and quiet from the tumult and trouble of life. I think many people see death that way. In the play Our Town, which is one of my favorite plays, and I'm a play junkie. I love plays, man. And in the play Our Town, I don't know if you ever saw it, it's tremendous. There is a very vivid segment that describes a visit to the cemetery where the dead are talking among themselves. And this is their view of death. The absence of all opportunity to fellowship with others. All is quiet and peaceful. And these verses indicate that Job's understanding of life after death needs to be enlightened a great deal. And this is one of the reasons why this suffering came into his life. At the end of the book, Job's view of death is quite different than it was at the beginning. Job's third question, number one, why was I born? But having been born, why didn't I die when I came out of my mother's womb? And since that didn't happen, his third question is, why can't I die now? Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery? and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Job's argument is, what's the purpose of my life? Of what use, he's saying, is a life that is so filled with misery that you can do nothing but suffer and feel anguish? He says, my life produces only fear and trouble, so it would be better to end it now. Many people feel that way. I don't think Job is thinking of suicide. He's asking God to take him home. I don't think he's talking about killing himself. I think he's begging God to take his life. He says there is no purpose to life. He says there's no purpose to life when it's not enjoyable. Now, that's a very common argument. And one of the reasons we have been given this book is to help us understand that life can still have a great deal of meaning even when it looks absolutely useless, because we don't see the whole perspective. And at this point, we get the first glimpse or the first of the replies of the three friends of Job. One was named Eliphaz, one was Bildad, and the third was Zophar. These friends all come with the same solution to the problem, but they approach it in three distinct ways according to their personalities. And as I read through this, I tried to dub them in terms that describe the approach each takes. And I call them Eliphaz the elegant, Bildad the brutal, and Zophar the zealous. And you will see as they come with their answers, and it's all the same answer, but they approach in different ways, you'll see how these men are really fill those descriptions. Eliphaz is the first speaker. Evidently, he's the oldest, for there is a smoothness about him and a courtesy, at least in the beginning, that indicates that he has learned to say not very pleasant things in very gracious ways. Do you have people like that that you know? They can say very gracious things, but not very, you know, not very graciously they can say pleasant things. Bildad is brutal and plain spoken. He just lays it out on Job and does not care what the effect is. Zophar is compassionate and emotional, and he speaks with a great deal of impact trying to move Job. Well, Eliphaz's argument breaks down into six main points. And when you hear what he has to say, you will know what these three friends will be saying all through the rest of the book. He starts out by saying, first of all, to Job, in effect, Job, follow your own advice. Look at chapter 4, pick it up at verse 2. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Basically, Eliphaz is saying, Job, you have been a counselor to all kinds of people, man. You've been able to put your finger on their problem. You've been able to help them deal with it. You delivered them. You found the key to what was troubling them and helped them face this thing in their lives. Now, Job, follow your own advice. Pal, your turn has come. You have been caught in the same kind of problem you've helped others with. So now follow your own advice and you will be relieved. Then Eliphaz goes on to put very plainly just what the problem is as he sees it. And in verse 7 to 11, you have his basic principle of life. That is simply, Job's problem is caused by his own willful sin. Simple answer. Look at verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Eliphaz uses a pride of lions to describe the natural strength of human beings. It appears to be strong, but in God's judging hands, it's broken. His argument is simply this: Job, the righteous are never punished. Only the unrighteous suffer. He says, Job, where did you ever see an innocent man perish? Where did you ever see an unrighteous man succeed? His argument is clearly that Job's problem is caused by his own willful sin, something that Job is hiding. And this is the basic argument throughout the entire book of Job. There is something wrong, Job. If only you will admit what's wrong, you're going to be okay. I remember years ago picking up a Christian magazine that specialized attacking men in public ministry, such as Billy Graham. The editor of the magazine said Dr. Graham, who had just had a certain illness, that it was a judgment of God on him because he associated with the wrong kinds of people. But what fascinated me was that in the next issue, the editor announced that he himself had fallen down the stairs and broken his leg. And his explanation for his problem was that Satan was attacking him, trying to stop his God-given ministry. This is very characteristic of all of humanity, is it not? Your problem is because of your sin. My problem is because Satan's trying to stop me because I'm such a cool person. Job's friends. We all see clearly that the problems of others is caused by sin. We may not say sin, but look at their life. If they would just, you've never sat down, you know, if they would just, did you see what they were doing? If they would only, if they would just, and we have all the solutions, if they would just change and not really do things the way that they're doing, if they would just walk away, we don't call it sin maybe, walk away from, if they would just train their kids a little better, they wouldn't have this problem. If they were a little more disciplinary, you know, in their actions and all this stuff. But our problems are always caused by something else. Okay. Well, Eliphaz goes on to tell Job that if he will fear God and admit his sin, things are going to be okay. He breaks it down into two parts. First, he says he learned this truth in a vision that came to him at night. It's a spooky kind of passage here. It really is. Pick it up at verse 12. It's strange. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before me. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." Here's an argument that is based upon the fact that infinite justice rules the universe. Eliphaz sees God as a God of holiness and purity, so spotless that even the angels of God stand defiled before him. What chance would a man have to stand and claim to be sinless? Now, in a sense, that is good theology. But as we're going to see before the end of the book, it really was a problem that Job was facing. He didn't understand all of his own heart. And at the end, he confesses that fact. But the trouble with Eliphaz's argument was that he thought it had to be based on some known but hidden sin that Job was unwilling to confess. Eliphaz sees God only as a God of justice. He sees nothing of love. He sees nothing of compassion. He sees nothing of forgiveness or of discipline and training or of the Father's heart of God. So because of his unbalanced theology, even though what he says is true, it becomes false in its application. See, that is where, understand this, guys, that is where a lot of error creeps into Scripture. We can quote a lot of really good factual truths about the Bible, but when we try to apply them out of a false premise, we end up wrong. That's why people who make a habit of going around with the Bible, quoting verses to others, you know, and yelling at others and beating them up with the Word of God, end up being very wrong in the process, because the Word was not given to hurt people or destroy people. The Word was given to bring healing and wholeness. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, used to speak about preachers who went around with a theological revolver in their ecclesiastical trousers, ready to blast anybody who got in the way. I think that's a great quote, man. It's not what we're to be doing. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Eliphaz argues that trouble comes only from sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. That is what is wrong. You are vexed and jealous, and that is why you have trouble. Look at verse 3. His sons are far from safety. Excuse me, look at verse 3. I'm sorry, I was reading verse 4. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. What a low blow. That is a hidden reference to the calamity that befell all Job's children in one day. Eliphaz is suggesting that such things happen only because there is something wrong in Job's life. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble comes from sin, says Eliphaz. That's the whole thing, Job. If you've got trouble, that has to be the reason. In the next division, verses 8 through 16, he suggests to Job that there is no use playing games with God because God knows too much. Look at verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields, and he sets on high those who are lowly and those who mourn, who are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty and so that hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with the darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts their mouth. So what Eliphaz is saying is God is in control, and he is so clever and so wise, he is saying you can't deceive him. You can't hide from him, Job. He'll trap you. He'll uncover your sin. You might as well get it out in the open. Pick it up, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. Eliphaz argues that if you just cast yourself on God's mercy, he will forgive you and restore you, and everything, Job, will be fine. Everything will be perfect from then on. You can be confident, Job, that you'll be protected, that you'll be kept, even to a ripe old age. Now, of course, the truth is, that is not what happens. Anyone who has lived a few years at all knows that you can find godly people who are not protected. You can find godly people who still go through times of trial, who go through times of peril, who go through times of suffering. Though what Eliphaz has said sounds like good theology, it doesn't take in all of the facts. That's why Job is given to us, that we might learn to correct our theology and to understand that there are deeper reasons for suffering than just sin, which is Eliphaz's argument here. We're just going to look at Job's reply to this. It's divided into two sections. In chapter 6, Job rebukes his friends, speaking to all three of them. Probably there were others present listening to all of this, a silent audience except for a certain young man who comes at the end of the book. We'll see him. And in chapter 7, Job addresses his complaint to God. There are three parts to each chapter, and we will do these rather quickly. Job's reply to what we've just read and heard about Eliphaz. First, Job says he has a right to complain. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash." He admits he has been speaking very strongly, but he says, if you, Eliphaz, and you other two dudes, and the rest of you people sitting here, if you understood what I was going through, if you understood the pressure of what I've experienced, if you understood where I am right now, you'd understand. You'd understand what I'm going through. You'd understand why I'm acting like I'm acting. He's saying, my sorrow is so terrible, it gives me reason and cause to complain. Look at verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste at the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Job is saying, you never hear an animal complain when he is well fed and taken care of. He said, that's why I'm complaining. You cannot take that which is tasteless and loathsome without trying to improve it with salt or something. He says, you take what is not good and you try to make it better. So he says, I have a right to complain, because when I complain, it helps me to bear my troubles. Many people talk that way. I know a lot of people who feel that if God sends them tribulation, they have a right to tribulate. And most of them do. Job felt that way. What I am going through is so bad, I have to complain. So he tells him he has a right to complain. Secondly, he speaks of his inability to take any more at all. It's over. He can't take any more. Look at verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? It is my strength. Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me? He says, I have absolutely no strength at all to handle this. What does God think I'm made of? He says, of stone, of bronze, that he subjects me to all of this? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever just cried out to God, man, and ever said, Lord, you promised me that you would not tempt me above that which I am able to bear. And Lord, we went by that point a long time ago. Nobody, you know, you guys are so righteous in this first service. Nobody's felt that way. Lord, you promised I'd never go beyond what I was able to bear. And I passed that weeks ago. Lord, I can't bear this. Help me. Be honest. You know you felt that way. But here's the kicker. God knows better than we do. God knows what we can handle. He knows how much we can take. He knew how much Job could take. And he has reason for all of this. So Job's cry goes unanswered. Then Job turns to his friends. He rebukes them, expressing his irritation at their misunderstanding. Look at verse 14. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully, like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of a team look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused, for now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Job says, you friends are like a mountain brook that is full of water in the wintertime when nobody needs it. But when the hot summer sun comes and you long for the refreshing water, it is nothing but a dry, gravel-filled stream bed. Even the caravans of camels for water, looking for water for refreshment, find nothing there. So he's looking at his friend saying, you came to me to comfort me, and all you have given me is trouble. You rebuke me. Job is probably a bit ticked at his friends at this time, do you think? He's a tad irritated. Look at verse 22. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? He said, did I ask you to help me? I didn't send for you. You came on your own. You came to comfort me. Instead, you rebuke me. I didn't ask for this. In verse 24, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Job is simply saying, if there is something wrong, then tell me, for I don't know what it is. His dilemma is that he knows God is doing this to him, but he can't find a reason. Job knows there is absolutely nothing in his life that he has not already confessed and dealt with. He's not claiming to be sinless. He's saying that he's handled whatever sin he was ever aware of. So what else is there? Why is this going on? And I can relate. I remember laying in the hospital the night before open heart surgery. And I had a group of people come in. I think I told you this. I had a group of people come in from another church. Say, can we pray with you, Pastor Chuck? Yeah, I'll take all the prayers I can get. Absolutely. I don't want to go. They're going to come tomorrow and rip my chest open. Sure, let's pray, man. So one of the guys begins to pray. They're standing around me and laying hands on me and praying. And one of the guys begins to pray, oh, Lord, please reveal the secret sin in Pastor Chuck's life so that he can be healed and not go through this surgery. And I said, time out. Hold it. Stop the praying. He said, what? And if anybody's ever, told you to stop praying, you'd get a little offended. What do you mean stop? I said, stop praying. You're not going to pray that for me, man. You're not going to do that. I said, think this through, fella. Just think this through, man. Okay? I'm lying here. I'm in pain. Tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock, they're coming into this room. They've already prepped me tonight. I'm scared to death. you know, they're going to take this saw, they're going to cut, rip open my chest, they're going to take my heart out, they're going to lie it, you know, take it out, they're going to work on it, put me on a machine, they're going to do this stuff, and I'm basically a coward and I don't like pain. You don't think I have confessed every sin I could think of? I made up sins to confess. I took responsibility for the sinking of the Titanic. I didn't care, man. Whatever it is, God, forgive me. And you got to see how Job feels. Job's saying, there is no, I've got these boils. I've lost my wealth. My kids have all died. My life is down the tubes. I can't even, I'm scraping the pus with broken pottery off my body. You don't think I've confessed everything? There's some hidden sin in this life. You're an idiot. That's what he's saying to his friends, man. You know, how could you say, and think about it, when you confess everything? Boy, I did. I'll tell you, man. Then he turns to God and complains about the hardness of his present situation in chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out flesh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. We get concerned when we get a pimple on our face. Okay? It's all over. But Job was absolutely covered with boils. Then he complains about the hopelessness of the future. Look at verse 7. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. He has given up. Job thinks he'll never see any relief, that he will go on like this to the end. And out of that meaningless suffering and hopeless darkness, he cries out in honest despair. Verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body? I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, or watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am burdened to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will be no longer. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, leave me alone. I've had enough. Why are you intent on making life so miserable for me? Why don't you just let me go? Job cries out in baffled bewilderment. Now, even at this point in the book, there are some things that we must constantly remember. One is, we know something about this scene that Job doesn't know. You have to remember that. We see some purpose in life that he has not yet seen. What is also true about the sufferings we go through. In every time of trial, there are always at least two purposes in view. Satan has his purpose and God has his. And Satan's purpose here was to use the pain of Job's illness to afflict his body, to use the priggish, well-intentioned comfort of his friends to irritate his soul, and to use the silence of God to assault his spirit and to break his faith. But God's purpose is to teach Job some truths that he never knew before, to deepen his theology and help him understand God so much better. God's truth was to answer Satan in the eyes of all the principalities and all the powers of the whole universe. They were all watching what was going on in this situation. And to prove Satan wrong in his philosophy of life, God's purpose was also to provide a demonstration for all the sufferers in all the ages that would follow that God knows what he's doing. We don't have all of the insight. We don't see the whole picture. And this book was given to us so that we would understand that God knows what he's doing. We see Job doesn't have a clue, but we see behind the scenes in this story. And we see there's purpose and there's reason. And we should be encouraged as we're in our own lives. We're going through some trials or some hurts or some, you know, I've heard some of you say, I've had everything except the boils. The boils are coming. You know, my life's just like Job's. And maybe you think so, but man, you're not looking from God's perspective because God knows what he's doing. And there's a reason. See, he speaks. Thus speaketh God. Never had thunder confirm something I said before, but that's cool. Nice effect. That's thunder, man. Isn't it? They drop something. What? Forget it. And I just think as the book of Job unfolds, we will see how this is gradually brought to light that God knows what he's doing. So I've tried to do this book this way. Tonight I'm going to take several more chapters and continue on. And what an encouragement to those of us who must go through some times of suffering. To understand that it's not always because we're sinful. Sometimes it is, and we know when that's true, don't we? We know when we've done something that's causing what's happening. But if, like Job, you know of nothing you have done that you have not dealt with, and still the suffering goes on, look behind the curtain of God's purposes and you will see that great and eternal events are hanging upon the outcome of the struggle. Do you understand that God's economy is so absolutely cool that he never just is working on you or me alone just to fix us up? That what he's doing in your life right now through that trial, in my life, through whatever's going on, has untold ramifications in the lives of other people. People you know, people you don't know. So, and so we look behind the scenes and say, whoa, there's eternal significance to what I'm going through. And I don't even know what it is. And I probably will not know until I see him face to face and go, whoa, that's why. You mean all them people are up here weren't because and you went, cool, thank you. And when I'm down here, I'm going, oh, don't do that, poor me. I don't want to go through anymore. It hurts. And God's saying, I'm doing this because when you get there, there's going to be all these people coming to you saying, you know, when you went through that and you praised God for it, I got encouragement and I'm here because of your witness. God knows what he's doing and we have to understand that. Well, you're through, so I'll quit. Let's go. Let's stand. We'll pick it up tonight in chapter 8 and carry on some more verses and just see some more truths out of the book of Job that I think is so important. Father, we stand before you and what marvelous lessons we learn from the sufferings of Job that relate to our own lives and our own sufferings. Help us to view these things in light of the revelation of this book. And cause us to remember that we know more than Job knew. And we have far less reason to give up than he did, and he didn't. So, Lord, let us find encouragement in that. Grant us, Lord, strength to stand in the midst of pressure, disappointment, unanswered questions of why. Let us trust that you know what you're doing. And there's eternal purpose involved. And Job didn't give up. And Lord, we know far beyond what he knew. And Lord, we choose this day not to give up, but to trust you, to put our hope and our faith in you, Lord. God, I'm not belittling anybody's trials this morning. I know some are very deep and very heavy and very painful, but Lord, let us look beyond those things and see you high and lifted up. Let us see you in charge of those problems, and let us look behind the scenes and realize that there is more going on than we're able to comprehend from our perspective, and that we would trust you. Lord, let us learn from this book truths about suffering in our lives and lives of others. Let us learn things we've never understood before as we're reading through this week and studying through today and Wednesday. And Lord, that we would hear from you. Holy Spirit, open up our understanding, that this book would give us insight, and we'd see you as the compassionate, loving God that you are. And you make decisions based upon your all-knowing perspective of every situation, Lord. Deal with us now, would you? Let us walk out of here in a moment just convinced that you're in charge, you're in control, and we're going to trust you. Thank you, Jesus. Let's worship.